Amen. I was talking with somebody this week, and they were saying they were hesitant to raise their hands in worship at the church because not a lot of people do that. And so I had to ask the question, well, who are you worshiping? Are we worrying about the people around us, or are we worshiping God? And so a song like that, just, I don't know about you, but for me, I just have to close my eyes and focus on the Savior. And what a great preparation to turn to His Word then, and to study His Word, and to look into the things that He's given us in this. We had a great Sunday school class. Micah, the shirt move, that was awesome. Last week it was pretty quiet. People weren't talking a lot, and so he revealed the shirt, but at least got a gasp out of the crowd. But a good discussion, and actually it always amazes me how things fall in line, and we're going to touch on some of the things that we talked about this morning, even in Sunday school as we go through this morning's message. So we're back in the book of Luke. It's been quite a while, but we are in Luke 7. We're going to be looking through verses 11 through 17, so if you want to start finding your place. But as I often do when I'm reading Scripture, this is one of those stories where I couldn't help but ask over and over, what would I have done in that situation? If I had been there, what would I have done? So I started looking on the internet, and there's actually a TV show called What Would You Do? Which I didn't know that. I guess I don't watch enough TV. But there's a lot of questions out there that kind of for games or group events to spark conversation. And so I just copied over a few of them here. But what would you do if you only had 24 hours to live? That's a tough question. What would you do? Some of these are themes for movies, I'm pretty sure. What would you do if you found out you could stop time? Lots of possibilities. What would you do if you were suddenly homeless and poor? Some of them cause a little more thinking, things that could happen. What would you do if you were kidnapped? Maybe something that's actually good to go through in your mind, create some situation awareness. This one's even more serious, though. What would you do if your cell phone fell in the toilet? I mean, how would people know what you had for lunch or what mood you were in if you couldn't put it out there for people to see? That would be a challenging thing. What would you do if you woke up in the morning and found out you were 6 years old again? I don't know. I'm not sure if I would want that. And it goes on and it goes on. But as we read through this morning, and I'm going to continue to ask the question, what would you have done in this situation? And it leads to another question that we will end with this morning. But we're in Luke chapter 7. If you found your place, let's stand together. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. The Word of God says this: soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young men, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district. Father, I pray this morning as we come to this story, this account of you raising a man from the dead, that you would help us to not just put ourselves in place of that, but to really understand the reality of what happened here. And God, it begs a question for us who are here this morning, dead in our trespasses and sins. And so God, I pray that as we make this connection, as we consider our lives, that you would be glorified in things that we say and do this morning. God, speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is odd to have them up there, isn't it? And Michael's not up here, although Michael doesn't seem to come to church that often anymore anyhow. So he's out back. I told him I'd go ahead and jab him. He's been doing family things, and continue to pray for his dad, who is struggling with his health issues. Oh, hey, Michael. In a more serious note, it's great to have Christy back with us as well, and we've all been praying much for her, so we praise God for that. So what a story, right? If you remember all those weeks back, I don't even know, it's been 4 weeks now, that we looked at the beginning of this chapter 7, and if you remember, Jesus had healed the centurion's slave. The centurion came with great faith and didn't even want Jesus to come to his house, but he wanted him to just say the word, he said, and his slave would be healed. And so here we come into this next passage, and it gives us a little bit of a time frame. I mean, it's not specific, but it says soon afterwards. So we know this wasn't a long time after. Jesus was in Capernaum when he healed the slave, the centurion's slave. And so we're told now that he's going from Capernaum to Nain, which is about a 20-25 mile walk. And so it would have taken most all of the day to get there. And so they set out on this journey. And really we see some incredible things that we want to point out. First of all, we see Christ's deity displayed in a number of different ways. But just in the fact that he's taking this journey, we're not told that there was any other reason. We aren't told that he went to teach anywhere, that he had any other appointment besides running into this funeral that was going on. And so he makes this journey. More than likely, the man had not even died in the morning when he set out on this journey. Jewish custom was that they would bury the dead the same day. They didn't want them to be overnight in the city because it would then render the entire city unclean. So this was fresh. This had just happened. So Jesus sets out with this huge crowd of people, we're told, with his disciples, and they're walking all day long. And as they approach the city gate, here comes this funeral procession, another large crowd, and then the two crowds meet together. Now we're not told that Jesus was asked to come to, as he was with the centurion. The woman doesn't even seem to know that he's there until the point where he speaks to her and says, "Do not weep." And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this brings us to kind of the question we had this morning in Sunday school, right? We have God's providence. It's an incredible thing. In fact, sometimes we read a story with a miracle like this and we think, wow, that's so incredible. But do you look at God's providence? Do you look at him sustaining this universe? All the intricacies and the things that go on in this universe are almost more awe-inspiring than a miracle of this nature. Martin Luther said something similar to that. He said, "God's wonderful works, which happen daily, are lightly esteemed." He says, not because they are not important, but because they happen so consistently and without interruption. Man is used to the miracle that God rules the world and upholds all creation. Because things daily run their appointed course, it seems insignificant, and no man thinks it worthwhile to meditate upon it and to regard it as God's wonderful work. And yet it is far greater a wonder than that Christ fed the 5,000 men or that he made the water into wine. Job is kind of an interesting book, but if you read the book of Job, as you get to the end of it, God begins to speak. And we're not going to go there, but read Job 38, 39, and 40 as God speaks, and he lays out the intricacies, some of them, to Job. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you? Where are you when the billy goat or the mountain goat gives birth? And just all of these things. And when we consider that God is sovereign over all of those things, we consider the providence of God in this situation where Jesus goes on this long journey. Nobody understands why he's doing it, but he definitely had a specific purpose that was going to be accomplished. There's other verses that say that. Colossians 1:17, if you want to look there. We won't go to all of these, but Colossians 1:17, actually begin in 16 because it's a great verse. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God's providence, God's work of sustaining the universe. The same thing could be said of his work of preserving his word, what we talked about again this morning in Sunday school. Acts 17:28, it says that, "For in him we live and move and have our being." There's other ones, Hebrews 1:3, in the Psalms it's written a number of times. But we understand that this appointment that Jesus had with this woman was divine. It was planned out. It was part of his purpose. The other way that we see his divinity is in his power over death. We're kind of jumping ahead now, but he raises the man from the dead. Now, we have to make a distinction here because people sometimes say that he resurrected him, and really the word resurrection, Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrected. You read that in Colossians 1:18, actually, just after what I read there. He says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We read the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So why am I saying this? The resurrection, Christ was resurrected to a glorified body, to new life that would never again die, that would never again go away. These people in Scripture, and there's a number of them, are restored to life in their human bodies, but they do again pass away. So that's one thing. But Christ has power over even the physical body, the physical resurrection. But even greater than that, he has power over the spiritual body as well. What I love, and again, this is kind of what ties to the Sunday school lesson, is Christ's life-giving words. And each one of the instances where Jesus raises somebody from the dead, it's by his word. He speaks the word. Here we saw it. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the young man sat up. In Luke 8:54, it's the story of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue official. Jesus says to her, "Child, arise." And she does. John 11:43. John 11 is a great passage. The account of Lazarus who had passed away. A lot of different things in there. Sometimes I use this for a funeral because it gives us a great picture of what mourning is. Jesus weeps in 11:35, the shortest passage of Scripture, but one of the most profound. This is a good passage to use at a funeral, although you have to get to the point where you say, I'm not saying you're loved one's going to rise from the dead. But anyhow, we're going to look at that passage towards the end here because we see the response of the crowd is different than it is of the crowd here in this passage. But again, Jesus, by his word, he goes to the tomb and he asks him to remove the stone and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man comes from the tomb. The application comes to us then as well, because more than just, again, power over physical death, this is power over spiritual death. Jesus has called us, right? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the word of God, and that's why we place so much importance on this. Hearing the word of God, and it's by that that we can have salvation, by understanding the word that he has given, the message that he has pointed, that he's given us in his scripture. Spurgeon once talked about people who would believe, but partially, basically, is what he's getting at. He says this, "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt, or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it." He says there's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is a poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith. It is no good. That's a pretty challenging statement, but that is why we hold the Word of God so cherished. It is his life-giving Word that he's revealed to us. The other thing we see about Christ in this passage then is his compassion, and it's laid out for us, right? It's spelled out. It says that Jesus saw this woman, and he had compassion on her. This woman was in a pitiable state. She had lost her husband. So she was a widow, and now she lost her only son. There's kind of a stigma that went along with losing your only child. There's actually a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak to it. Jeremiah 6:26 is one of them. You don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah 6:26, Israel is exhorted to mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. So when you would lose your only son, and certainly if you were a widow, you no longer had somebody to care for you. We see that confirmed, right, and as Scripture confirms itself in the book of Acts when there were questions about how the church was caring for the widows and the different groups. it was a sad state. And so this woman is headed out to bury her son. They get to the gate of the city, the Jewish funeral. She would have been there with the casket, which was actually more probably an open stretcher type thing. Some translations do it differently. But it would have been an open casket with the person wrapped or whatever the case would be. There was a large crowd with her, the whole city basically, all of her extended family and friends. Funerals were kind of a chaotic thing. There was music, there were the wailing women, the professionals who were paid to wail for the woman or for the dead person. And Jesus comes up, and in his boldness, he goes to the woman and says, "Don't weep." I've done a few funerals, but that is not something that I would ever say at a funeral. In fact, back to that John chapter 11 passage, we see again Jesus weeping. That is part of the mourning process, the grieving that comes with it. It's natural. It's okay. But Jesus goes to the woman and says, "Don't weep." And the only reason that he can say that is because he's the only one who has the power to actually change her situation, to take away her grief. I could not say that to somebody because I can't change their grief. It would be insincere. It would be unthoughtful. But Jesus had the power to do so. And then he does something even more bold. He goes up and he stops the funeral procession. He goes up and he touches the casket or the stretcher, and the pallbearers, the bearers stop walking. If anybody else had done this, they probably would have been beat up or at least pushed aside, taken out. But in verse 14 it says, "And he came and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt." And then he speaks to the young man. Now even the touching of the coffin was a big deal, because that would have rendered him, according to Jewish law and custom tradition, unclean. But because Jesus raises him from the dead, obviously that isn't the case. But again, imagine yourself in this crowd. Maybe you're one of the pallbearers. Maybe you're one of them holding the stretcher. And you hear the guy, first of all, go to the weeping widow and say, "Stop crying." And then he comes and he stops you. I mean, you would have just been like, the audacity of this guy. What does he think he is doing? And he stops them. And then he speaks to the dead man. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? You could imagine, I assume it happened fairly quickly, but there was a lot of thoughts going through everybody's head, the crowd in the back saying, "Why are we stopping? What's happening?" What would you have done if you were there? What if you were the mother? And then Jesus says to the dead man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The power in his word, his spoken word, he tells the dead person to sit up. And he sat up and he started talking, proof that he was alive again, right? Now if you're one of the pallbearers holding the stretcher, now it's wiggling, right? Because he's sitting up and you're like, this was a lot easier when you're dead. What are you doing? And how, this guy's alive? What is going on here? And what if you were the dead man? What are you saying? Holy smokes, what just happened? I mean, we don't know. We don't know where he was, what happened in the meantime. We don't know if he was a believer, if he went to the holy place of Hades, if he went to the Father. We don't know. But here he is sitting up alive, and he's like, he's at his own funeral. It was a good turnout. Thanks, guys. Right? There was a big crowd, and the other crowd was there too. He's thinking, wow, what is going on here? What would you have done? Jesus gives him back to his mother. He restores him. He gives him back alive. And the grief that he had told her, "Stop crying," was instantly gone. She was instantly in joy, rejoicing. And then we see the crowd's response. Now, when we first read this at just a glance, it seems decent, right? They were afraid, obviously. That would have been a pretty kind of scary thing. What's going on? Their fear gripped them, it says. The funeral was suddenly over. Like, now what do we do? Is there going to be a brunch or not? I mean, what's happening? But they were afraid, and it says they began to glorify God. That seemed good, right? But it tells us, actually, how they glorified God. It goes on to say, find it. The dead men sat up, fear gripped them. They began to glorify God, saying, "The great prophet has risen among us." Now, it's more than likely that they were equating Jesus with Elijah and Elisha, two men in the Old Testament who also raised a person from the dead through the power of God. We have to understand that when you read those accounts, it's through their prayers to God. It's not themselves doing it. But unlike them, Jesus spoke the word, and they rose from the dead. But they were equating him with a prophet. They weren't necessarily seeing him as God, although the next words that they say, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." We read that. So they got it. They realized this was God in the flesh. This was Emmanuel. This was the God-man. No, that isn't the case. In fact, you can go to many passages in the Old Testament. Ruth 1:6, 1 Samuel 2:21, Psalm 106, Psalm 10. This was a phrase that was used when God would intervene and do something to aid his people. And Ruth is talking about God intervening to help out Israel, and so they're going to go down to Israel. And Samuel, he's allowing the mother to have a child who wasn't able to. So it wasn't a recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, no, they didn't have true faith in that moment from what we can tell in this passage. And I think maybe we see that as his fame moves, it continues to spread out throughout the land, and his crowd grows bigger and bigger, and people just want to see something else amazing, right? It's like after the feeding the 5,000, and they meet him on the other side, and he says, "You didn't come to me because you saw an amazing thing. You came to get fed again." They wanted to see or to experience this incredible thing. But flip over to John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 11, we have a little bit of a different response from the crowd. At least some of them. Some of them respond the same. I wish we could read it all, but we don't have time to do that. But if we begin in verse 25, this is actually before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is speaking with Martha, and she had said, "You know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And he asks her simply, "Do you believe this?" And her response is perfect. She says, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha responded well. She believed Jesus. She knew that he was the Messiah. She didn't know exactly what that meant, but she knew that he was the one who could rescue them from their sins. If you jump down to verse 45, it goes on to say, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him." That's the right response. Not this false lip service of glorifying God and saying, "Oh, a great prophet's come," but they believed in Jesus. But it does go on to say, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." And so then, of course, they begin to conspire on how to kill him, how to get rid of him. So as we look at this, we ask the question, what would we have done? What would we have done? But now it comes back to us today, here and now, because as I said earlier, we are no different than that dead man on the stretcher. Right? Ephesians 2 talks all about it. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is our state. That is our natural state. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all dead, like the dead man. But just like the dead man, Jesus is calling to us. He's laid it out in his word. He explains the whole thing that he went through, coming to earth as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, being crucified, taking the weight of our sins. And the question is, will you believe? I don't suppose the dead man didn't have any choice but to sit up. Jesus said, sit up. And here we go back into that question of our free will and all of those things. We have that choice, right? It's, according to Scripture, he tells us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But many reject him. In fact, Spurgeon once claimed that 98% of the people he met, including criminals that he visited in England's prison, told him that they believed the Bible was true, but the vast majority of them never made a personal, life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ. For them to believe was not an active verb. They just believed it. It didn't require action. It wasn't a personal thing. I like this story too. John Whitfield was once preaching to a coal miners group in England, and he asked one of the men, "What do you believe?" The miner replied, "Well, I believe the same as the church." I said, "Okay. Well, what does the church believe?" The miner replied, "Well, they believe the same as me." So Whitfield was getting kind of frustrated with this. Finally, he said, he's getting nowhere, and he says, "Well, what do you both believe?" The man replied, "Well, I suppose the same thing." Some people are like that, right? We believe, but what do you believe? Do you understand the gospel message? Do you understand that you, dead in your trespasses and sins, will spend eternity in hell to pay for those sins? But do you understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect, sinless life, the very thing that we're going to celebrate in a minute, when he went to the cross and died again, bearing those sins on himself? And he asks you, repent of your sins and believe in him. So the question turns here at the end from what would you have done to what will you do now? Will you believe as Jesus Christ has laid out and be saved from your sins? Or will you continue on the stretcher of life? Odell, I don't even know who Odell is, but he said salvation is moving from living death to deathless living. That's the message of Jesus Christ. Now I want to close with one other illustration here, one quick story. Now, who remembers high school physics? Anybody? One person, that's good. Two, three. So in high school physics, did you study the law of the pendulum? I remember in ours we had a much like this, a bowling ball suspended from the ceiling on a chain or a cord. And so you're supposed to stand there. The law of the pendulum is that when you release it, it will never return to the same point or beyond it. So it will always return farther ahead, right? Because of gravity and friction and all those different things that work on it. Well, I was reading a story this week, and I thought it was just a great illustration of this. So there was a student teacher. He was tasked with making an important point, a bold point, somehow inspiring his students. And so he was teaching on the law of the pendulum, and he set up the experiment like we do with a little weight and the blackboard, and he showed how it worked and marked the points, and as it comes back to equilibrium, all of that. And so at the end, he asked the class, do you believe in this law? And they said, yeah, you just displayed it, you showed it well. And so he asked the teacher, right, the supervising teacher, do you believe? And he said, well, yeah, it's the law, it's set, it doesn't change. But he had a plan. The teacher thought his thing was over and he'd made his point, but he was making a dramatic point. And so he takes the teacher to a chair that's situated against a cement wall. And he sits him in it with his head against the wall, and he reveals this anvil, 200-pound anvil on a string, on a cord. And he pulls it back to the teacher's head and he asks him again, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And the sweat was running down his face, and you could just see the terror in his eyes. And he squeaked out, yes, I do. And the guy said, great. And he dropped it. And it made its way across. And it had this momentary stop at the end. And as soon as it started back, the teacher was on the floor and he was out of there. And the student teacher asked the class, does he believe in the law of the pendulum? Of course, everybody responded, no, he does not. As we quoted earlier, that our faith can't be a fake faith, it can't be a half-hearted faith, it can't be a partial faith. This message is simple, it's clear, but we have to believe it. We have to believe it with all of our hearts, and then it changes you. It changes the way that you live. It's a process, right, of sanctification. It doesn't happen instantly. It takes time, but we have to believe it with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this this story, this account of you raising someone from the dead. God, we look at these miracles and we just think, man, it's so incredible. As you come into time and space and you change the course of something that naturally shouldn't have happened. God, may we also just look at this world and the incredible intricacies and the way that you sustain it, you hold it up in space. Things don't happen without you letting them happen. God, it's hard for us to wrestle with that. It's hard for us to understand how free will works in the midst of that. But God, we know that you are sovereign, God of the universe. God, we thank you that you've made a way for salvation. And we see that connection, we see that tie. But God, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who hasn't understood the gospel message, that they would seek out someone who could help them to understand it. God, if there's someone here who says they have, who continues to live in sin, that you would change their heart. That we wouldn't live in a false faith and in a just a word faith, but that we live in a way that glorifies you, showing from our hearts how we believe and trust you. God, I pray that you would guide us through this moment now as we turn to communion and we again just reflect on the incredible fact that you took our sins, that you paid the price so that we could have salvation. God, guide us through this moment. We pray in Jesus' name.